It was a dark time, and everyone knew it. Most were afraid to talk about it, and all hope seemed lost. Have you been there? Have you ever felt really, really hopeless? But I jump ahead of the story. Let's back up a bit. 1 Samuel 1 begins with a story of Hannah who cries to the Lord because she wants a child and her prayers are answered, and she names him Samuel. That means something like heard of God. And Hannah dedicates Samuel to the Lord, and when he's very young, she takes him and presents him to Eli the priest and tells Eli that Samuel is to be used in the service of the Lord. Eli, he's a good guy, but his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are described as wicked men with no regard for the Lord. Eli tried. He confronted his sons, but it did no good, and we know raising children is not an easy or a simple task. And while we would like for our children to excel at everything that they do, we know that's probably not healthy either. And all the while, Samuel is growing up and serving the Lord. An unnamed prophet comes to Eli one day and tells him, look, this is what's going to happen. Your sons are evil, and they are going to perish. And God will replace them with someone else, someone who is faithful to Yahweh. And we remember lines like, oh, cast your bread upon the waters, and not many days from now, it will return, good or bad. And turn the page, and in 1 Samuel chapter 3, it tells us that story. Many of us heard as children that Samuel is in bed, and he hears a voice, and he gets up, and he runs to Eli, and he says, here I am, you called me. And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. And it happens three times. And finally, on the third time, even Eli remembers what it's like to hear from the Lord. And so he tells them, next time it happens, just say, speak, Lord, for I'm listening. And Samuel does. And Samuel is told the same thing by God, which Samuel tells to Eli the next day. It's not good. This is what's going to happen. Samuel continues, serving faithfully, growing. People begin to recognize him bit by bit as a true prophet. And meanwhile, the Philistines are defeating the people of Israel on the battlefield. And so the leaders make a decision. We have to do something desperate. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, accompanied by Hophni and Phinehas. And they are defeated. And the Ark is captured. 30,000 troops die that day, including Hophni and Phinehas. And as you just heard, when the news comes back to Eli, who is sitting on the chair, and he hears what has happened, he falls backward and he dies. And his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, goes into labor and gives birth to a son. Due to complications, she too was dying. But she lives long enough to give the child a name. Ichabod. It means something like the glory has departed or no glory. What a terrible thing to do to that child. You don't have to read long in the Bible before you realize names are important to these ancient people. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's name means heel grabber. And here, that's him, always grabbing at something that doesn't belong to him. And Isaac means laughter, a gift of Abraham and Sarah in spite of their unbelief. And God is like that sometimes. Turns out that names are still important. When the sports channel ESPN celebrated their 25th anniversary, as part of their celebration, they interviewed several families that named one of their children ESPN. Now, I grew up in the South where people were called things like Bubba and Tater. I met one family with a daughter named Betty Judy. Now, that's just not right. Betty Judy. But I've never heard of a child being named after a sports channel. What if Espen wants to be a violinist? That's just not going to work out. And so here's my first thought. It isn't right to project our failures onto others. Ichabod, what a heavy burden to place on a child. Can you imagine what this child carried around? His name, a constant reminder of that terrible day when they lost the ark and 30,000 soldiers and Eli and his two sons and his own mother. I wonder if his friends called him Icky for short. I wonder if he had friends. I imagine it's kind of hard to get a date with a name like that. After all, who wants to say for the rest of her life, "I'd like for you to meet my husband, No Glory"? I wonder if he went around just telling everyone, don't call me Ichabod. And what did this child do to deserve that name? Because of him, a constant reminder of the painful past, something that he did not cause. And I must confess that one of the painful things that I see in our culture is the skepticism of our older generation, my generation, as it projects all of its failures on the younger generation. And let's face it, most of us thought by the time we moved into the 21st century, we would have solved some of the big problems in the world, like war and famine and homelessness and disease and racism and hatred. And we made some progress in some areas, but we've taken steps backward in others, and science has not been our savior, and we seem to be on the brink of a world that's breaking apart instead of coming together. And as adults, as older adults, our failure to achieve these important goals must remain our failures. We cannot and must not project them on the generations to come. When Hophni and Phinehas took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they were certain that they had God in a box, God in the box. There's no way they could lose because the God in the Ark of the Covenant would never go down in defeat. But somehow, unknown to them, God's not in that box. And God's not in any box that we want to build today with human hands, and God refuses to be controlled by our actions and our failures. So during these 3 weeks, as we have been focusing on peace and justice, I confess that my struggle isn't with the biblical mandate of justice or how we should treat all our neighbors or even how we should treat our enemies. My struggle these days is with hope. Sustaining hope for peace and justice. And so I turn our attention to the story of Ichabod, people who lost hope and then passed their hopelessness on to the next generation. But that's not what I see. I see new generations serving God and preparing to serve God in ways and places and methods that I never imagined. I see new generations fiercely committed to justice and peace. I'm not willing to write Ichabod on our world or theirs. Not yet. My generation hasn't done all that it should, and we still have time to do more. But I'm hopeful because I see evidence of a God who longs to be in relationship with creation and longs to see that dream of peace and justice fulfilled for all. We can't project our failures onto them. And it isn't right to pronounce failure on the future of the world when we aren't in control of what the future holds. That dear mother of Ichabod, naming her child, "The glory has departed." She doesn't know the story. She doesn't know the story of Samuel. As Eli's sons are becoming more and more evil, Samuel is growing up as a servant leader. As we read 1 Samuel, we know the story. We have inside information that Ichabod's mother doesn't have. And when she hears what's happened, all hope seems lost. But as readers, we know something else is happening. We know a new generation is ready to step up, ready to fill the gap. Samuel ends up playing various roles of judge and prophet and priest, and the future of his people isn't lost. And how many political campaigns do we have to endure that peddle the politics of fear? I know, it's politics. But what troubles me is when I see Christians and entire Christian communities resort to the message of judgment and doom as if they have the right to pronounce failure on the future, as if they are somehow in charge of what the future holds. So today I ask, well, where is our message of hope? What happened to the gospel, the good news about God's kingdom? I thought we were resurrection people. It was a dark time. Some even called it hopeless. The poor were locked in poverty with no hope. The rich carefully guarded their power and positions. The country was controlled by the enemy, complete with soldiers and crowd control and justice corrupted and religious leaders calloused and ingrained a part of the institution, the machine. And there's a young girl, just a young girl, who receives incredible news, terrible news. When an angel would dare to call good news. She's pregnant and not yet married. Who will ever believe her story? Her fiance? Doubtful. Her parents? Probably not. His parents? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. Now that's a name for a child. A name given by a parent who looks forward to the future, a parent who is optimistic, a parent filled with hope. And the message that I think I still need to hear today. But what does it really mean? Because some days I just don't feel like God is with me. Some days just seem too dark. May I recommend to you John Claypool's book from a past generation titled The Hopeful Heart. He really has helped my thinking on this subject, and he suggests that God helps us in three ways. The first consists of miracles and interventions and rescue. There are times, according to Claypool, when God chooses to break in from a transcendent dimension and alter the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's the story in Mark chapter 1 where a leper finds Jesus and says, "If you will, have mercy on me." And Jesus is moved with compassion and reaches out and touches him, and his life is forever changed. That's the one we really want. It's the one we don't see as often, and that's why we call it a miracle. Another form of help is the quietest and most easily overlooked. It's the gift of endurance. There are times when God says, "There'll be no solving of the problem, but I'll give you the strength to endure the unchangeable and to experience real growth." It's the Apostle Paul suffering with some chronic physical problem and praying for God, and there is no miracle, and there is no medical solution. And he writes of the Lord, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Claypool says there's another way. Another way that God helps us, and it takes the form of collaboration or partnership, that God invites us to join forces with God in bringing about a solution to our problems, that we're offered the opportunity of combining our skills and insights and energies with those of God to resolve our problem. And the biblical record is full of examples of that. It's the small things. We don't always get them right, but we keep walking and we keep trying and we keep moving. Little things add up. We keep loving. We keep praying. We don't give up. We are not without hope. After all, We are resurrection people. And what you do in the present by painting and preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little more bearable until the end when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we call building for God's kingdom. The little things that catch us by surprise. He was in the seventh grade, and it was that time in his spiritual pilgrimage when the faith of his family and the faith of his church was slowly becoming his faith. And he started paying attention in church and listening to the Bible passages that were read and actually listening to the sermons. And it's a very disturbing thing when people start listening to sermons. And his pastor had been preaching a whole series on you need to share your faith. You need to share the good news with other people. And so this seventh grader went to his homeroom and he picked out the person that he thought more than anyone else needed Jesus in his life. Because something happens with spirituality and judgmentalism. It comes in kind of easy, you know? So he picked out the kid in his church, the kid in his homeroom who was always in trouble, always being called to the principal's office, knowing something else is going on. And so he shadowed him one day and he worked up the courage and he finally said, when they were beside each other and no one else was close, and he took a deep breath and he said, Tony, God loves you. And he wanted to say, I love you, but he wasn't quite sure how that would go over. So he said, Tony, God loves you, and I care about you, and I'm praying for you. And he held his breath because Tony was prone to violence. And Tony did not respond with violence. And he said, do you mean that? And he said, yeah, I do. And over the next few days, they had some short conversations, and he would try to work in those lines. That's all he knew. God loves you, and I care about you, and I'm praying for you. And Tony asked one day, can I come to your church? And he said, sure. So he went home, and he told his parents, and he got Tony's address, and it was going to be a couple of weeks before they could work that out. There was a Sunday in between, and so he's at church that Sunday in between. His parents agreed they're going to go pick up Tony the next Sunday before church and bring him to church. And as church is ending and the pastor is standing at the back, standing by the doors, and this seventh grader walks out, and the pastor shakes his hand and he says to him, I understand you've invited a friend to come to church next week. And he stood up a little taller because spiritual pride comes in very early, too. And he said, yes, I have. And his pastor said, I think it would be a good idea if Tony went to his own church. And he stood there looking in through the double doors into the sanctuary of the church. And for the first time, realized just how white his church was. And I remember the bus ride the next morning as I kept thinking, how am I going to tell Tony God loves you and I care about you? You just can't come to my church. I didn't know then that I had a voice, but I know now. I didn't know then that I had influence or power or can make a difference, but I know now. I didn't know then that God was choosing and looking for someone with whom to collaborate. But I know now, we know now, and after all, we are resurrection people, and resurrection people always have hope. Don't call them Ichabod. God is with us still. God is with you still.